If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be in the first six verses. I got to grab something that I forgot as I walked out, so excuse me. Make you look at my back. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We're going to begin in the first two verses. It'll be on the screen. If you grabbed an outline on the way in, it'll be there. If you have a YouVersion Bible app or another Bible app, we're in the CSB. And so 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin in the first two verses as we continue our Love Awakened series. And so as you turn there, I'll begin. 1 John 2, 1 through 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." So last week when we finished up chapter 1, we saw that John was writing to this group of Christians, and he was really kind of focusing on two things that every one of us have experienced at one point in our life, and that is two different types of deception. The first type of deception that every one of us have dealt with is the deception by other people. And we said that other people will try to deceive us or will attempt to deceive us in order to benefit themselves in some way. Maybe a salesperson, they'll try to deceive us in order to get a sale. Or someone will try to deceive you in order to try to convince you that they haven't done a wrong or whatever that might be, or that they've done something right that they haven't done. And so we've all dealt with that. And then we looked at the fact that we have all dealt with self-deception. Every one of us have been self-deceived at some point or another. We've thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or we've convinced ourselves that we weren't doing something wrong that we were doing. Why? Because we want to benefit ourselves in some way. We want to make ourselves feel better than maybe we feel if we were to look at the honest truth about ourselves or something that we've done. So in John's letter, he confronts these deceptions. The first deception he deals with is that deception by other people. He tells us, or we know based on the history of what was taking place in the church, that the Gnostics were taking the apostles' truths and they were twisting it and they were deceiving people, including these Christians. And so they were misleading people and they were teaching them false truths or heresies. Well, then we see that some of the Christians were buying this deception and it was making them err from the truth. It was making them begin living apart from the truth. And we know that if you just get one degree off in any area, maybe it's in travel or maybe it is in a flight. In fact, someone told me after the first service that they had been a part of that. They were just a degree off, and they ended up 500 miles from where they were supposed to be. They had to land and fuel the plane up on the runway because they were out of fuel so that they could get to where they were supposed to be because they were just a little bit of a degree off. And so we know that whether it be a ship or even building a house, if you're one degree off, when you get to what you think is your destination, you're going to be further away than what you hoped to be. And so here, Christians were buying something that was off. It was not true. It was not accurate. And so he tells them in these words, and I kind of put these scriptures together, but he tells them, if we say we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we're lying and don't practice the truth. If we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and we're calling God a liar. Why? Because God said that we are sinful people, that we have sin. And so here in the first chapter, we saw how he has given this warning and how he is talking to them and trying to convince them of the truth because they were buying a lie and the deception. And so John addresses these Christians here as we begin in this portion of the letter, and he says, "My little children." And he writes to them in this way because they are a younger group. They're predominantly younger and more impressionable. Now, there could have been some more senior Christians, some more well-rounded Christians in this group, but predominantly it was younger Christians. And so he writes to them in this way, "My little children." But we also see the compassion that a parent would have towards their child when he writes this, "I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin." He didn't want them to be one degree off. He didn't want them to take their eyes off of the truth and to be self-deceived or to be deceived by someone else. He wanted them to know what they believed. He wanted them to be able to stand firm in their faith. And so he says, my little children, those who are young in the faith, those who are impressionable, I'm writing to you so that you might not sin, so that you'll know the truth and you can stand in it. And so if you're a parent, you've understood these situations because you've been there. And we've all, because we love our children, want to guide them and instruct them and teach them in what is true to keep them out of danger and to keep them out of trouble. And so we know what this is like. We know what it's like to want to instruct our children. We'll tell them things like, don't touch the hot stove. You know that the stove's hot. They may not. And so you tell them don't touch it. Why? Because you don't want them to get burned. You don't want trouble or harm to come to them. So you would tell them, don't touch the hot stove. Or have you ever been in that situation where you went to the grocery store or to like a retail store, and you, when you came out of the store, your child had something that you didn't purchase, something they had grabbed off of a shelf, and then you're like, oh my goodness, we got to take that back in. We got to take that because we didn't pay for that. And you instruct them and you teach them why. You don't want them to grow up thinking that they can take things from the store that's not theirs and that they didn't pay for. And so you would tell them, we can't take things that we didn't buy and that we didn't pay for. Or you tell your children, don't speed. The older ones, the teenagers, especially when I'm paying for your insurance. Or when it's raining because it's dangerous. Or you would tell them something like, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Now, most parents wouldn't actually say that, but I just felt it was appropriate. You know, that would be that you would want to protect them from trouble. But we in love warn and instruct our children. Why? Because we don't want trouble to come to them. We don't want danger to come to them. And so John writes to these Christians to keep them from sinning, because sin brings destruction. Sin leads us from the path that God wants us to walk on. It leads problems to our life. It's not His desire. It's not His purpose for us. Sin is what required Christ to go to the cross for us. And so He wants us to walk in righteousness. He wants us to walk in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so John here writes to these Christians to keep them from sinning. And he calls us out not just to a profession of faith and a profession of walking in the light. He doesn't want us to just talk the Christian language. He doesn't want us to just know all of the right information. He doesn't want us to go to a community group or to a Bible study and know all of the right answers. He wants us to know the right answers, but to also live a lifestyle where we walk in God's ways, where we follow after the instructions of Christ, where we actually walk in the light in which He has called us to walk in, to walk the talk. Now, we know that we cannot do this perfectly. We know, because if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, that you can come to church and you can worship and you can feel like you're on the right path with God, and then you can walk right out to the parking lot or get home and you're already going to mess up and you're already going to sin and you're already going to fall short. So we know that we are unable to do this perfectly, but that doesn't mean we don't strive towards perfection. That doesn't mean we don't strive towards not sinning and yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit for the help and for the power enabled to be able to do that. For those of you who have played sports, like basketball and baseball, I played all of those sports. I played soccer. We wouldn't get out on the field and play those sports knowing that, look, I'm going to take some shots on the basketball court that I'm going to miss. I'm going to swing at some baseballs that I'm going to miss. I'm not going to hit a home run all the time. I'm not going to get a base hit all the time. I'm going to kick the soccer ball towards the goal, and I'm not going to get the goal every time. But do we stop playing? No. We get out and we play anyway, knowing that I'm going to strike out sometimes, knowing that I'm going to miss some shots sometimes, knowing that I'm not always going to get it right, and I'm not always going to win. And in the same way, as Christians, we don't get in life and say, you know what, I'm not going to do this perfectly, so I'm not going to try it anyway. I'm not going to strive towards perfection. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. I'm just going to go live my life the way that I want to live it. We don't approach life that way. We still strive towards perfection, and the only way that we can strive anyway is through the power of the Holy Spirit and with His help. He continues in the second part of verse 1 and 2, but if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. We strive towards perfection, but when we do sin, don't live defeated. So we see the compassion here of God. We see the grace here that Jesus is our advocate. You are going to fail. You are going to sin. Look, I don't want you to sin, but when you do, and if you do, I want you to be reminded that you have an advocate. You have one, as we sung about and as Steve was saying in his prayer as he was praying. We have an advocate who came and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He went to the cross to take our place, our punishment, to sacrifice himself so that his blood could pay for and be the atonement for our sins. He raised to new life so that you and I could be made brand new, and we too, at the end of this life, could be raised to new life. We could be resurrected, and we could spend eternity not just in heaven. That's nice and that's good, but we can be in the presence of God for eternity. So yes, you're going to fail, and yes, you're not going to get it perfect. Now, we don't go out and fail on purpose, and we don't go live in sin because we're not going to get it right. But we strive for perfection, and when we don't get it right, we are reminded and we can rest in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, like we talked about last week. For if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to forgive you of those sins, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's at the moment of salvation. You don't have to keep begging for forgiveness. You walk in forgiveness. Colossians tells us, Ephesians tells us, that because of Christ, your advocate, you stand before him, holy, blameless, without a single fault. Hebrews 10 tells us that his sacrifice, his forgiveness, his sanctification for your sins was good once for all time. You walk in forgiveness, and when you sin and you fail, you remember that. You don't live defeated. You walk in that forgiveness, and we repent. We repent of our sin. We turn from it, and then we worship God by thanking him that we are forgiven. This is the good news. This is his love for us on display. Yes, you're going to sin. I don't want you to sin. But if and when you do, remember that you have an advocate, and that same advocate is good for the whole world. That's the message of the good news, that you can share with other people the forgiveness that you have experienced and that you walk in, that you're able to share with your neighbor, that you're able to share with your coworker, that you're able to share with that stranger that God puts you in their path when life is falling apart and they're looking for hope and they don't know Christ. It's because God gives us this kind of love and this mercy and this grace that we can extend it to other people as well. When they do us wrong, when they hurt us, when they wound us, that we can forgive them, that we can love them, that we can give mercy to them. Why? Because our advocate has done the same for us. You know, there's an old proverb that says, the old proverb says, the proof in the pudding is in the eating. In around the 1920s, it was kind of getting refined, and down to the 50s. In the 50s, it kind of changed, and it became common usage. And so now, you might have heard it said this way, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. Well, growing up, I've told you many times that I've grown up in church, and so there's not really any tradition in the church that I haven't experienced or, lived through. Now, there's certain denominational type, traditions that maybe I haven't experienced, but I've heard of them. I'm kind of aware of them. But if you've grown up in church or you've been around church, we don't really, some churches may do this still. We've done some parties and some different things around the holidays where it's something like this. But one of those traditions was something called dinner on the grounds. Dinner on the grounds. Have you ever heard that? Well, as a kid, I was kind of confused. You know, we're not eating on the ground. Maybe years and years and years ago, like early 1900s or 1800s, maybe when that term was coined, maybe they did. They brought picnic blankets and sat on the ground. There was one church, and I posted a picture last weekend when I was doing a wedding, I was going through Wren's, and there was a church that I spent a lot of time in, and they would do dinner on the grounds, but they would take tables outside and kind of do it like a picnic, but with tables. And so that was a thing. People would bring like a dish to share, and you would just go through the line and get what you want, kind of like a potluck, and then you would eat. Well, I'm a pretty picky eater at times, and so dinner on the grounds were, kind of suspect. Because number one, I don't even know what's in the dish, but number two, I don't know where this came from. I mean, this could be coming from a house with someone that's got like 30 cats, and like one of those cats is the taste tester. Like, you just don't know. Some of you may have been with a dinner on the ground where you got a hairball and you're just, what is this? Or a fingernail or something. I mean, it's just not good because you just don't know where it's coming from. And so this is the trauma people that grew up in church had to deal with in these things. That's why we just don't do this a lot. And so anyway, a lot of people, though, would just make something they know how to make. Like they do it well and people like it and it's good. But then there's that certain group of people. And they see this as an opportunity to use the church as their guinea pig for their new recipe experiment. Yeah, I tried this new recipe. Tell me what you think. Now, this isn't just limited to the church, though. My family, we get together for holidays, like the major holidays, like Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. And we do much like this as well. People will bring something, and most people will bring the thing that they always bring. Like, for instance, my mom, she does several things, but the one thing that like she has to bring is sweet potato casserole, and she makes the best. One year, she wasn't going to be there, and so normally she uses fresh sweet potatoes. Well, this year, because she was in a rush, getting out of town, all those excuses. Nobody cares about your excuses, but she used canned sweet potatoes, and let me tell you, it was horrible. I mean, like, you could tell, and so one of my cousins and I told her. We said, you know, forget this Jesus is our advocate stuff. If you do that again, you're not welcome back. Like, you're just not, you cannot come to the family gathering if you do that again. So throw out the cans. And now that situation has come up a few more times, and she got it right. She did the fresh, boiled the sweet potatoes and made it fresh. So she's able to come back to the family gatherings. But we're serious about our food. But there are those family members that every once in a while want to get wild and crazy, and they want to try a new recipe, and they want to try this new experiment. And look, most family members are going to be dishonest, and they're not going to tell the truth. They're not going to say, wow, that was gross, and that was ridiculous. They're just going to say, yeah, Carissa will. We got an example from our community group. But most people won't do that. They'll say, oh, this was good. Well, that's not me. If it looks weird and suspect or just strange and abnormal, I'm going to ask what's in it. Like, did your cat lick this? I mean, you know, what is this? This just does not look like food. And, you know, they'll say something like, oh, that's my new broccoli and beet, you know, squash casserole or congealed salad. You should try it. It's good. And I'm just going to say, no, I'm going to go to the macaroni and cheese and the sweet potato casserole, the things that I know are good. And then I've got a family member that they went and ruined macaroni and cheese. They call it the adult macaroni and cheese, where they put like onions and peppers and all this other stuff in it. Look, let me just tell y'all something. Macaroni and cheese is a children's meal. You don't have to make it adult. Like, let us be children when we want to be children. Leave macaroni and cheese alone. That family member, I don't know who it is, because they know they will not be welcome back. They heard the warning that I gave to my mom about the sweet potato casserole. And so you know if that dish is actually good or not, because the next year, because everybody lied to them except for Nick, everybody lied to them, so they bring it again thinking that, hey, this is going to be good. Everybody loved it. And then they're not watching it. You know, they're not like, hey, try my new dish. And so this is how you, proof is in the pudding. This is how you know whether it's good or not. It's whether or not people are eating it or whether or not it's in the trash. Because usually if it's not even out of the dish, this is what happens. The family member starts to make excuses. Oh, well, this time I changed up the recipe a little bit. It called for skim milk. I only had whole milk. And I only had like sugar-free Jell-O. And so they start making excuses for their horrible dish because everybody lied to them. The proof is in the pudding. It's in the eating. That's what that saying means. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. You can tell if the food is good, whether or not it's being eaten, or whether or not it's in the trash. And I know how to get rid of nasty food. You just take the plate and you flip it upside down in the trash. It all falls out and people don't know. Like, is that from, you know, somebody else? It's not from Nick. So, but I don't have that problem. I'll be honest with you and tell you, look, don't bring back the broccoli and beet and squash congealed salad. It just, you know, it takes up space on the table and we could put something good there. Because most of the family's thinking, like, can they just go to Waffle House, to Wife Saver and save us all from the despair of that meal? So anyway, we'll move on because I'm really off track here now. The proof is in the pudding, is in the eating. John here shares a very similar truth. The proof of a life lived in God's light. The proof lived in walking in that light. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is how we know that we know Him, that we know God, that we know Christ, if we keep His commands. So he's saying, look, this is how we know. This is the proof. This is what we're looking for. This is the evidence that we know Him, and it's if we keep His commands. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and yet doesn't keep His commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly in Him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in Him. The one who says he remains in Him should walk just as He walked. So the proof in the pudding for a professing Christian is we keep God's commands, that we keep the things that He has instructed of us. In fact, the Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them all that I have commanded them. So He wants us to keep these commandments. That means a couple of things. One, that is what we are to be about. I mean, that's an explicit instruction from Christ Himself. Go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them all I have commanded. So that is something that we're called to do, but also it is something we are called to submit ourselves to. Not only when we become disciples should we then take that next step in being baptized, but then we need to submit ourselves to the teaching of God's word and to learning all that Christ has commanded of us. This proves that we actually know Him, according to what John is writing here. So you can write this down. A true follower of Jesus will have new desires. A true follower of Jesus will have new desires. From time to time, I will have someone who is a Christian or they profess to be a Christian who are worried they might not truly be saved because they have sinned in some way. And it may be something where maybe it's a pretty major sin. Maybe it's something big that really got their attention or it would have gotten the attention of someone else. And so they're like, Nick, you know, I did this and I did something maybe similar or I did something different, but I also did this back, you know, 5 months ago. And I'm just wondering because the Bible says this or maybe there's an obscure verse that's been kind of taken out of context where they will take that and they will look at that and think, you know, am I even a Christian? Because if I'm sinning in this way or if I've failed in this way, does it mean that I'm not a Christian? And so typically I usually just ask them a couple simple questions and it's simply this, when you weren't a Christian or a professing Christian and you did that same sin or you did something similar or you sinned in some way, did you feel guilty about it? Were you convicted about it? Were you even worried about your salvation? Was there anything that even raised an alarm? Was there any concern at all before you came to Christ or you feel like you came to Christ? And the typical answer in that moment is no. See, it's having a concern for one's own salvation is a really good thing. It's a good thing. Having conviction for your sin is good. Having a desire to live for the glory of God is a really great thing. Those are not bad things. In fact, I believe that all of those things are an indication that you do belong to Christ. A desire to honor God with your life is a good sign. That guilt, and we don't want to drive people to guilt. We don't want to lead people into guilt. But having that conviction, feeling guilty about sinning against our God is a healthy sign because people who don't belong to Christ, those who what we would say are lost, and have not been found through the gospel, don't have those same desires. It's those of us who belong to Christ who have received the Holy Spirit, who now lives with us and indwells us, that we possess and convicts us of what is right and wrong, who shows us through the Scripture what is right and what is wrong, and will convict us in the moment of sin and error. We possess that, and so therefore we're going to have a conviction that those who are outside of Christ will not have. And so for you to even be concerned that you have sinned is a good thing. And for you to have a desire to want to glorify God and to not want to sin is a good thing. It's a good sign that you do belong to Christ. True followers of Jesus are made brand new, and with that being made brand new, we are given a new heart that gives us new desires. He says, I'll take your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And with that heart of flesh comes new desires. And so verse 4 and 5 tells us, the one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. You can write this down. True followers of Jesus have a new duty. True followers of Jesus have a new duty. Once again, John here doesn't water down his teaching. He says if we say we know God, but we don't keep his commands, we are liars. Now, he doesn't say that we are lost necessarily, because once again, we can be one degree off. We can talk the talk and oftentimes find ourselves not walking the walk. We should have this new desire, and just because we have the desire doesn't mean we're automatically going to do the responsibility, that we're going to fulfill that. So we can have the desire and ignore the desire. We can have the new desire and we can fail to live it out. So every one of us at one point in our life can be liars. It doesn't mean we are lost. It can mean you are lost, but it doesn't automatically mean that you are lost. I have had a desire for a long time. I've just recently started back running. I love running. Probably you think I'm an idiot. You like to run? I was the guy playing soccer that the coach just let me go because I could just get to somebody else's position where the ball was and get back to my position and still defend or play or do whatever I needed to do. I just love to run. If the ball's there, I want to be where the ball's at. I want to be where the fun's at. So I like to run. But when you don't do it for a while, it's kind of tough. And so, sometimes 2 or 3 days, you're feeling that one run. And so you might have the desire, but you're like, man, this couch sure is comfortable. It's not, it's a little cool outside. It's a lot more comfortable in the house. And you can convince yourself that it's too difficult or too inconvenient to do what you have a desire to do. So you can have a desire to run, but it doesn't mean you're going to run. In the same way, we can have a new desire because we belong to Christ. It doesn't mean that you're going to act on that desire. So what he says is if we're telling everybody that, hey, I'm walking in the light and I belong to Christ and I have this desire, but we're not acting on it, he's telling us, then you are a liar. True followers of Jesus will not only have a new desire to follow, but will also have a new responsibility, that new duty, and then we will do those things. We will act on those things. That duty is encompassed by everything Jesus has commanded. See, this is for us as individuals. This is not given to us like we talked about last week. This is given to us as a mirror so that we can look into the truth of Scripture and we can look at our own selves and say, do I have the desire? Because if not, that might be the strongest indication that you don't belong to Christ because you don't have the Holy Spirit giving you the desire. So that's number one, do I have the desire? And then number two, that's where it comes personal. Am I doing that which I desire? Am I acting on that? Not are they acting on that? Is my spouse acting on that? Is my neighbor acting on that? Is my coworker acting on that? He's not giving this to us to point fingers and to look at other people. He's giving this to us so we can look at this and say, am I one degree off? Am I one step of obedience off that's going to lead me 500 miles away from where God wants me to be when I'm all said and done? And so we'll have a new desire, but also we are given a new duty to follow. We don't keep his commands, and I want you to hear this, we don't keep his commands in order to earn salvation. You cannot do that. That's been proven over time. It was proven through the Old Testament. It's been proven throughout biblical history. You cannot fulfill all that God requires of you. You will find yourself sinning. He doesn't want you to sin, but if you do, remember, you have an advocate. It is Christ who provides your salvation for you. It is Christ who lived the perfect life you could not live. You could not keep all 613 Mosaic laws. You couldn't do it. But Christ fulfilled everything required. And so therefore, what do? We keep his commands now out of obedience to Jesus as our Lord and our King. He's not just Savior. He didn't just save you to give you a new desire. He saved you to bring you into right standing with God through Christ so that you now have a new allegiance. Your allegiance is no longer to yourself. Your allegiance is no longer to your flesh. Your allegiance is no longer to this world. Your allegiance now belongs to Christ. And so therefore, you obey. You fulfill these commandments because it is our way of worshiping. This is not a duty of God, okay, you said to do this, so I'm going to do it. Okay, your word says this, so this is my duty. I'm begrudgingly going to do this. I know this is an overused kind of illustration, but it proves true time and time again. As a husband or a wife, if you knew that your spouse enjoys something, likes something, loves something, let's just say your wife likes a certain kind of flower, or your husband, I don't know, likes a new Camaro or something, you know, whatever it is, you just go get it for them. You would not bring that home and say, this was my duty as a wife here. Or here's some flowers. It's my duty as a husband. Hope you enjoy. We don't do that. That's not going to be a happy home. One, it doesn't express love. It's not going to bring joy. Like, there's no affection there. That's just like, I have a duty to fulfill and I'm going to do it. No, I mean, if you love your spouse and you know they appreciate something, you know they love something, and you want to honor them and you want to show them how much you love them, you will bring those flowers to them. Why? Because you want to see a smile on their face, because you want to see them joyful, because you want them to know that you love them. That's the same way we approach things with God. We are going to fulfill his commands. Why? Because it's our worship of him. It's our way of honoring him. I joke with Nikki that she was probably, you know, busy with three young kids, but one time I got her flowers and she kind of like tossed them on the counter, probably because she might have had two kids in her hands. I don't know. But anyway, I told her, I said, I'm not getting you flowers anymore. That's it. Done. That took care of it. She would rather have Starbucks than flowers anyway. Yeah, and Starbucks is a lot more expensive than flowers. So I got the bad end of the deal on that one. But I will surprise her with Starbucks. I know her Starbucks. I can't speak Starbucks language, but you know what? I learned it because my wife loves Starbucks, and I'm going to surprise her with Starbucks. Why? Because I want to see a smile on her face, and because I love her, and I want her to know that. And so I'm going to learn venti and almond, whatever. Almond milk's not milk. But anyway, I'm on a tangent today. So Nikki's not home. It's been a fun weekend. But there's a lot commanded in the Bible. There's a lot commanded in the Old Testament. So what is it? What is it that we look at in the Bible and we go, okay, I'm supposed to follow this and I'm not supposed to follow this? There's a lot of commandments. There's dietary commandments. There's cultural commandments. And so what is it that I'm supposed to follow? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, because they came in trying to trick him and trying to trip him up, and so the Pharisees, thinking they're smarter, they're going to test him now. So hearing that he silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So what does he tell us here? Love God with all of your heart. That's the center of who we are. That drives our belief systems, our values, our principles. So that's like the center of who we are. What we base our life on, the principles and the values, the things that we count as valuable. But then he says, your soul. That's the spiritual aspect of who you are. You're being that which bears life in your body. But he also says our mind, that's the physical, our thinking, our understanding. So what is he telling us? He says, I want you to love God with all your whole self, with all of who you are, your mind, your heart, your soul, the physical aspect, the mental aspect, the spiritual aspect. I want you to categorize everything in the fact of, does this lead me to love God and to express that love of God? Then he says, to love our neighbor. Well, who's our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone irrespective of nation or religion that we live with or that we meet. So all of those things that may cause us to be different, those creeds, nationalities, race, religion, any of those things, those people are our neighbors. And he says the second command is equal, it is like the first command. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul. But I also want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we love ourselves pretty well. We take care of ourselves pretty well. And so these are the commands that John tells us is proof in the pudding. These are the commands that we will keep, that will prove to the world, that will prove to one another that we belong to God, that we know God. It'll prove it to ourselves. Do I have that desire? Am I acting on that desire? And so how do we know which commands we are to follow? They're the commands that deal with our love for God. They're the commands that deal with the love of our neighbor. If you even take just the Ten Commandments, we don't say because we've got Jesus as an advocate, like I can now go and bear false witness against someone, or I can covet my neighbor's possessions, or I can go have an affair with my neighbor's wife just because Jesus has saved me and he fulfilled the law, and so I'm okay to do all that. No, we don't do that. But even the Ten Commandments, not evenly, but they're split down if you look at have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt have no graven images. I mean, we can go down the Ten Commandments and you can look at just those and say, that deals with loving God. That deals with loving God. That deals with loving my neighbor. I'm not going to, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because I love my neighbor. I love those people who are different than me, irregardless of our differences. And so we can go down the Ten Commandments and we can say, does this deal with loving God or does this deal with loving our neighbor? And we can do the same thing all through the Old Testament. We can do the same thing in the New Testament. We can say, what does this deal with? I mean, you know, something like in Leviticus, like, you know, not eating shellfish or something like that. That doesn't have anything to do with loving God or your neighbor. Well, I mean, unless it causes a bad reaction, then, you know, it might offend your neighbor and you might want to avoid those things in love of your neighbor. But we don't have to deal with the dietary laws. We don't have to deal with the cultural laws. Why? Because they have nothing to do with our neighbor or our relationship with God. So that's how we decipher what God has commanded, what God has called us to. These are the commands. God gives us a duty to keep. And if we don't, and we don't have the desire to, John says we are a liar. Here's the reality. I can fool anyone. You can fool anyone. That's what I'm saying. This is not just for us to put on a mask, to say that we're better than what we are, to say that we're better Christians, that we're walking better than what we are, because we all can fool one another. We can come to church, we can say the right things, we can lift our hands, we can do all of the Christian-type things, and then we can walk away from here and not have a desire to follow God and not follow through with the things that he's called us to do, and we would never know about one another. And that's why we know predominant well-known Christians, pastors, ministry leaders, who at some point we followed them, we learned from them, we held them in high regard and high esteem, and then we're shocked when we hear that they're guilty of abusing someone or embezzling money or something like that. And it shocks us. Why? Because they did a really good job of fooling us. And that's why John is not writing this as a window to look at one another, but he's giving it to us as a mirror to look in our own lives, because we know whether or not we're doing these things. We know whether or not we have a desire to do these things. And so he's telling us not to point our finger at one another and say, you're a liar, and you're a liar, and you're a liar, and you're a liar. What he's saying is to look at the truth of God's word and call yourself a liar if you're not doing these things. To say there may be an area where I'm one degree off. There's one area where I'm not following the truth. There's one area where I'm deceiving myself. And then he concludes this. Verse 6. And now we'll close with some fill in the blanks and it'll be really quick. Verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Whoever says they like the squash congealed salad should eat it. Don't just say you like it. Clean that plate. Why? It's the proof in the pudding. For those who say they know God ought to walk as Jesus did, in the same way, following his commands. Why? It's the proof in the pudding for us as followers of Jesus. And so, how to walk like Jesus? These are basic, but they may serve as a good reminder for us. Number one, quickly, know Jesus. It begins with a relationship with Christ. Know him. If you do know him and you have a relationship with him, then spend time in prayer. Spend time in intimate conversation with him. If you don't know him, maybe today that's your next step. Today it's placing your faith and your trust in your advocate, the one who has given himself for your salvation, to pay the payment for your sins, live the perfect life that you could not live. So today, maybe you're at step one and you're like, I need to know him personally. But for those of us who do know him, let us spend more time in prayer. But also, number two, connected with that, learn from Jesus. Spend time in his word. We have a new discipleship process called The On-Ramp. It's 5 weeks. I think it's coming up around May that we would invite you to. It's pretty basic beliefs and doctrines, but if you're new to New Passion or you've never attended that because we've only done one class, we would invite you into that. Why? So we can all be on the same page, so we can learn what God has called us to be about as followers of Jesus, so that we make sure that we're all on the same page and we're walking in the truth, we're walking in the light. And then there's community groups. Those are long-term discipleship groups so that you grow in your relationship with one another, but also you're striving together to grow in your relationship with God. We'll have growth groups. We've done some already. Those are short, intensive. We call it our discipleship highway. That's like your passing lane. You get in it, you speed up, and then you get over. It's just a short group. How can we go and make disciples if we don't know how to share our faith? So we do groups like Tell Someone, so that you can learn how to share your faith and how you can connect your story with the gospel. And so these are ways. It's understanding the Old Testament. What is in the Old Testament that I need to apply to my life? Understanding the New Testament and following the apostles' teachings. Why? Because all of the apostles' teachings, they taught what Jesus taught. That's why we look at Paul and Peter and John and we follow what they give us as truth. Why? They're teaching us what Christ taught. Number three, obey Jesus. It's as simple as that. He's not your Savior. He's your King. And so whatever he calls us to, whatever his word calls us to, we obey. We simply obey. And then, number four, automate the important to develop new habits. Automate the important to develop new habits. Maybe you get the YouVersion Bible app and you start a Bible reading plan, and it'll remind you, and you can set a schedule so that you can stay consistent in your prayer and in your reading. Maybe your next step is your giving and being generous. And maybe it's you set that on recurring and you make that automatic. And when you see that come out of your account, you don't just say, okay, well, I gave my money to the church or I gave my money to God. You take that moment and make it into a moment of worship where you thank God and you worship him. Why? Because he has blessed you in a way that you can give back to him. So you automate it, but you turn it into a moment of worship. And then number five is accountability. Accountability. Find someone or a group that will ask you difficult questions that you can be honest with without condemnation about your struggles, but also who'll celebrate with you in your victories. Because the reality is, he writes to us so that we will not sin, but we will sin, and it's helpful for somebody who we know loves us and cares for us and has our best interests at heart, who can speak into our lives, and they can say, hey, Nick, you know I love you, and you know I want the best for you, but you're one degree off. You veered off just a little bit in your attitude. You veered off just a little bit in the way that you're approaching your Christian walk. And I want to help you to get back to a way where you're living for the glory of God. So accountability is healthy. So let's pray, and then the band will come and close out with one final song. But before I pray, I don't want to take this moment for granted. If there's any of you who maybe you're here today and you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, he's not been that advocate for you. Today, I would encourage you to have, if the Holy Spirit is drawing you and speaking to you, that you would answer him. That, once again, it's simple obedience. That you would answer his call, and that you would place your faith and your trust in him for salvation. As I pray, the Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can confess your sins to him in this moment. You can repent, and you can profess your trust and your faith in him as we pray. And if you do so, there's a card in front of you. We would love to help you take those next steps. Please let us know that. And then for the rest of us, let us pray that we stay walking in the light and in the truth of God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the truth of God's word. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to help us to see and to know whether or not we have a desire to walk in the light, but also whether or not we're fulfilling that desire, that we're walking in obedience, that we're fulfilling the responsibility that you have given us to obey your commands. And so today, as we close out this service, God, there's nothing more I can say, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And my prayer is simply this: whatever you call us to, that we will be obedient to it. Whatever you're showing us that we're one degree off in, or that we're not walking in the light and we're not being honest about, that maybe we're being self-deceived. Maybe we're not being very honest Christians. I pray that you would convict us, and I pray that we would be obedient to make the changes that we need to make through the power of your Holy Spirit. And then, God, I pray for those that might be here or tuning in online or even watching this video sometime in the future. I pray that as they've heard your word, that your Spirit would speak to them, and if they do not know you as personal Lord and Savior, that in this moment they would pray, they would confess their need for you, they would confess their sins, and that today and in this moment, it would be the day of their salvation, and that they would be made brand new. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You all can stand.